The title of this morning's sermon is The Christ in Jonah, Part 1. I think next week will be Part 2, and we'll probably conclude the account then. So this morning is The Christ in Jonah, Part 1. On Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel, verse by verse, and we find ourselves at Luke 8:22. Before we begin this account, though, I'm going to share a reminder with you that I probably give about every 2 years, approximately. That's how it looks in my notes. The last time I discussed this with you was about 2 years ago at Easter when we looked at Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac. And let me just ask you, in that account, a father sacrifices his son. Is that account primarily about Abraham and Isaac, or is there a greater father and son in view? Yes, did that look forward to a greater father sacrificing a greater son on Mount Moriah 2,000 years later? I don't have my timeline in front of me. Some number of centuries later. There's a greater father and son in view. And so we're going to kind of begin that way with lesson one on your bulletins. I want to remind you of this. The Old Testament is about Jesus. The Old Testament is about Jesus. And so the last time I reminded you of this was when we discussed Abraham and Isaac, looking forward to the true and greater father who would sacrifice his son. The Old Testament is about Jesus. Listen to these verses discussing the Old Testament being about Jesus. Luke 24:27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Moses and all the prophets is a New Testament way of referring to the Old Testament. It says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:44, Jesus said, all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So he's saying that this is all about him. When Philip recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, he wanted Nathanael to have that same recognition. In John 1:45, he said, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. So he knew that Moses, he knew the prophets were all writing about Jesus. My personal favorite, Hebrews 10:7, Jesus says, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. So you have Jesus saying that the volume of the book, or speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, are about him. Now, you're all reading your Bibles throughout the week. Hopefully you are, and hopefully some amount of that reading is the Old Testament. And so this is very important. If you were to read the Old Testament, if you were to memorize all of it, all the accounts and some number of verses, and be completely familiar with every single chapter and every single passage, but you did not see Jesus in the Old Testament, then what you're doing is you're actually making the exact same mistake the religious leaders made in Jesus' day. Because were the religious leaders in Jesus' day familiar with the Old Testament scriptures? Yes, very familiar. And listen to what Jesus said, John 5:39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They thought just memorizing the Old Testament and knowing all these accounts would give them eternal life. He says, these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have eternal life. And so Jesus' point was, no matter how familiar they were with the Old Testament, no matter how much they had memorized, no matter how much they thought they understood, if they did not see Christ in those pages, then they did not have eternal life, which means they really didn't have anything, did they? So here's what I'd say for all of us, no matter how familiar we are with the Old Testament, every account, every passage, every verse, if we don't know Christ through those pages, it has not benefited us either, because we also would not have eternal life. Matthew 11:13, all the prophets and the law, again, a New Testament way of referring to the Old Testament, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist. And why was that? Why was the law and the prophets until John the Baptist? Because the law and the prophets were all looking forward to, pointing toward Christ. And when John the Baptist came on the scene, what was he able to do? He was able to look and point and say what? There is the Lamb of God that the Old Testament prophets, that the law was looking forward to. He was prefigured or foreshadowed there, but now he's on the scene. So they had been fulfilled in his coming. He could look and point and say, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, an obvious question is, how was the Old Testament about Jesus? How was the Old Testament about Jesus? How was he contained in the Old Testament, or how did the Old Testament reveal him? Now, we know probably most obviously that there are prophecies about him, that Jesus came on the scene and he fulfilled those hundreds of prophecies that were made about him. But there's a second way I want to briefly share with you. There were lots of what's called types or shadows. And these types or shadows, they prefigured or they foreshadowed Jesus. Hebrews 10:1, the law, referring to the Old Testament, the law was only a shadow of the good things to come, not the realities themselves, because that reality is found where? In Christ. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Festivals, new moons, Sabbaths, these are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The substance is of Christ. There's a number of reasons that it's perfect to refer to these Old Testament pictures or types as shadows, because if you just think about shadows for a moment, what they do is shadows give you an outline, or they give you an image of something without fully revealing what's in view. But you can't often look at a shadow and tell what something is, right? And so just like these types or these shadows in the Old Testament, they gave people sort of an image or an outline or an idea about Christ, but did not fully reveal him. He wasn't fully revealed until he became a man at the incarnation. Second, whenever you see a shadow, you know that there's something behind it. You know that there's something that's casting this shadow. You know that shadow's there because there's some tree or there's some car that's casting that shadow. And so in that sense, these Old Testament Jesus or Christ is casting these shadows of himself in the Old Testament. He is that substance or that reality that's behind the shadow. Shadows have no real substance or materials themselves. They're not the reality. In the language of Hebrews 10:1, that reality is found in Christ. Or in the language of Colossians 2, 16 and 17, the substance that's actually casting that shadow is found in Christ. Now, many of the types and shadows in the Old Testament, they're identified for us in the New Testament. I'll share a few of them with you. Jesus compared himself with the bronze serpent. In John 3:14, he says, just like Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that's just kind of the tip of the iceberg there. Because if you remember what happened when those individuals looked at that bronze serpent, you know, they could be saved. Jesus compared himself with the manna. John 6, 32 and 33, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. That's Jesus' way of saying that bread was not the true and greater bread. That's not what you should really be living for or looking forward to. They were saying, hey, give us some bread like Moses gave us bread. And he said, that's not the real bread. That's not what you want. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven, referring to himself. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, identify Adam as a type of Christ. Jesus is called the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says that the true and greater Passover lamb is Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, 4 says that the rock in the wilderness, which was giving water, the water of life to the Israelites, was Christ. Hebrews 3 and 4 says that the Sabbath is only a picture of the true and greater rest that's found in Jesus. And if you just think for a moment, in Matthew 11, 28, when Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That rest that Jesus is offering or that he gives, how much greater is that rest than the rest you can get on one day of the week? So that true and greater rest is not found resting on a certain day. It's found through a relationship with Christ when you can trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation he provides, the eternal life you can look forward to. There is a rest that comes from that knowledge, that reality that is just infinitely greater than any rest you could find on the day of a week. My personal favorite, I'll just give you the background briefly. When I was coming out of the Catholic Church, I had spent years praying to Mary, praying to saints, even approaching priests for intercession, you might say. I will just say it like this. I never really felt like I had access to God. That's the simplest way to say it. I never really thought that I could pursue or seek God. And so then I learned that through Christ, he is that one mediator, I had access to God. And then I was reading the Gospels and I saw that in Matthew 27, that veil, Matthew 27, 51, that veil in the temple was torn. That wasn't just some coincidence. That wasn't just some miracle that was accompanying the earthquake and the shaking of the ground. That was communicating something, because previously you didn't go past that veil. That veil represented the separation that existed between God and man. And you went past that veil basically if you were suicidal, right? And so when that veil was torn, when it was ripped like that, and it says from top to bottom, that pictured the access that we have to God. Now, in Hebrews, we're told that that veil, that Old Testament veil, is actually a picture or type of Christ's body. That Christ's body, when it was torn on the cross, gave you what? Gave you access to God. Hebrews 10:20, we have a new and living way to God, which Jesus consecrated for us through the veil, which is his flesh. Now, we're going to pause for a moment because I need the children to do something. I want all the children to have a piece of paper, and I want them to have a pen. It doesn't have to be a big piece of paper. It only has to be big enough for them to write one name on. One name. So all of the children in here, make sure you get a pencil or a paper, a pencil or pen, something to write with, and something to write on. I'm going to tell you one of the most famous accounts in Scripture that I'm assuming you're all familiar with. Even the children here have probably already heard this account some number of times from their parents or from Sunday school. Very well known. Okay, so here's the account. Please make sure you're listening. Are all the children listening, right? All the kids listening right now? Okay. A group of men set out on a boat. And while they're traveling, one of the men headed below to sleep. And they encountered a huge storm that threatened to drown everyone who was on board. And while this storm was taking place, unbelievably, the individual who had headed down below was actually sleeping through this storm. Now, the other men on board, they were so terrified, they woke this individual on the bottom of the boat to get his help. Soon after that, the storm was calmed and the lives of the men on board were saved. And then all the men who lived gave glory to God and feared God and everything. Okay, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to write down on your piece of paper the name of the person who went to the bottom of the boat and fell asleep. Okay? All the children do that, please. I need you to write down the name on the piece of paper of the individual who went to the bottom of the boat and fell asleep. All right, parents, do we need more time or they've got it done? Got it? Okay. Raise your hand if you wrote Nebuchadnezzar. No? Okay. Raise your hand if you wrote Mephibosheth. Okay. Raise your hand if you wrote Jim Donald or Dave Zumstein. Okay. No, they don't fall asleep in boats. They fall asleep in the foyer. Okay. That was my wife's joke, actually. That was my wife's joke. Where's my wife? Is she in here? Okay. All right. She's hiding. She's hiding. Shirley Yeager pointed you out. Yes. Yes. Okay. Okay. All right. In all seriousness, raise your hand if you wrote Jonah. All right. Raise your hand if you wrote Jesus. All right. Raise your hand if you wrote Jesus and Jonah. Oh, you cheated. I said one name. Okay, all right, yeah, okay, hopefully you kind of get the point, though. Hopefully you get the point here. Here's something interesting. Although there were all these types of Christ that I mentioned, and there's a whole bunch of other ones, hundreds of types, even some number that we'll probably never have familiarity with on this side of heaven, because we're seeing dimly at this time, and it won't be until we receive our glorified bodies and have those perfect, brilliant minds will be given that will fully understand how well Christ was revealed through the Old Testament. But here's what's interesting. I could be wrong, and you can share something with me if you think I'm wrong when I make this submission to you, but I don't think I am because of something Jesus said. Of all of the types in the Old Testament, there's only one of them that's actually described as a sign. Lots of types, lots of pictures, lots of shadows, but only one that's actually revealed as a sign. Matthew 12:39, but he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, the reason that I think there are no other signs is that Jesus himself said what? This is the only sign. Jonah is the only sign. No other sign will be given except Jonah. And so the point is, we think of the greatness of individuals who prefigured or foreshadowed or were types of Christ, like David or Abraham or Noah or Solomon. And these were tremendous pictures, tremendous shadows in them. But as far as I know, there's only one individual who's identified as a type of Christ or a sign. So maybe it's not even typology, it's signology that you have in Jonah. And if you're familiar with the context of the verses when Jesus said that, it's particularly interesting. Jesus was facing terrible hostility from the religious leaders. They were rejecting him, criticizing him, and they said, "Hey, show us a sign. Give us, stake your authority somewhere. I mean, legitimize your ministry to us. Why don't you show us, demonstrate to us that you're actually the Son of God or the Messiah?" And so Jesus took everything, all of his credibility, and he put it right on the shoulders of Jonah, of all people. That's interesting, isn't it? All of his credibility was placed right there on Jonah. We'll talk a little more about that next week. We're going to do something different this morning and next Sunday that I haven't done before. We're actually going to look at two passages in Scripture at the same time. And so if you will keep Luke 8 open and also turn to Jonah 1, it's a smaller book. It's hard to find. You might want to look in the table of contents to see the page number. Luke 8 and Jonah 1. Keep both of those open, please. Two notes before we begin looking at the verses. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the verses in Jonah first, and then I'm going to read the corresponding verse in Luke. We're going to move through the verses in Jonah pretty quickly because that's not the book we're studying. We're studying the book of Luke, and Jonah, these verses are meant to supplement and complement the verses in Luke. So I'll read through the verses in Jonah pretty quickly, but we'll focus on the verses in Luke. I want to make the typology between Jesus and Jonah clear. And this brings us to the first part of lesson two. Lesson two, Jesus and Jonah, both part one, left Jewish territory for Gentile territory. So lesson two on your bulletins. Jesus and Jonah, both part one, left Jewish territory for Gentile territory. Still hear a lot of pages moving around. I'm sorry if it's inconvenient. You've got your bulletins and you've got your two passages open. Take a look at Jonah 1:1. Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now Luke 8:22. Now it happened on a certain day that Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. Now here's what you need to know. Jesus and his disciples, they're on the western shore of Galilee, the western shore of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, which is in Jewish territory. They head across and they go to the area of the Gadarenes. Now that area is familiar to us because that's where Jesus cast out this demon or legion from this man. It's an account you read and you can't forget. And that took place at the Gadarenes. We'll study that when we reach those verses after we finish this account. So in a few weeks, this would be about a 5 to 8 mile boat trip. And my understanding is boat travel was pretty common in Jesus' day, especially to a bunch of fishermen. And so this began as a very ordinary and mundane trip. Nothing that they expected to be too exciting, but obviously it didn't remain that way, right? Here's what you need to know in terms of establishing the typology between Jesus and Jonah. Jesus set out across the sea, and in the process, he left Jewish territory to go to Gentile territory. Jonah set out across the sea, and in the process, he left Jewish territory, and he headed to Gentile territory. But now here's one more important point I want to share with you about types. Whenever you're discussing types, the type never lives up to the reality. The type always falls short. The type never lives up to the true and greater reality or the substance that's found in Christ. There's always some way in which the type fails. If the type didn't fail at some point, then the type would be the reality. Does that make sense? And so the reality is only found in Jesus. Now, Jesus, when he headed out in obedience to God the Father. When Jonah headed out, he headed out in disobedience. That's exactly right. The type always falls short. The next part of lesson two, Jesus and Jonah, both part two, experienced a terrible storm. Jesus and Jonah, both part two, experienced a terrible storm. I'll tell you while you write that. I don't know if pastors have their particularly exciting things that they love about God's word. But for me, when I first became a Christian and I didn't know the Bible whatsoever, I'd spent 20 some years in the Catholic Church. And I just didn't learn God's word. It's shameful how little I knew of it. But as I started reading it and I saw the relationship between the Old and New Testament, and I saw the way that Jesus was so clearly revealed in the pages of the Old Testament, it did a few things. One, it increased my confidence in God's word. I became absolutely convinced that there was no way any person or persons could have written this. Now, we know it was written by men, but ultimately we know that it was written by God. And as I began setting out types even more, just my faith increased dramatically. Second, it just gave me a real appreciation for Jesus. It helped me to love my Savior and seeing the different things that he had done and how his actions and sacrifice for me and so forth were revealed in those types. And so I've always liked types very much. And I was blessed this past week while I was studying Luke 8, 22 to 25 to start seeing these relationships between Jonah 1. Now back to Jonah 1, verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Twice you're told that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Really supposed to make sure we don't miss that. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Now Luke 8:23. Luke 8:23. But as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. Now the descriptions of the two storms are almost identical. The Sea of Galilee, it's about 690 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by hills. To the north is Mount Hermon, which rises 9,200 feet above sea level. So just picture that tremendous contrast there between the top of Mount Hermon and then the sea level below. And as a result, it experienced very strong winds that could be funneled through the gorges into the valley. And this would cause these extremely sudden and violent storms to take place. The word windstorm, it can actually mean whirlwind. So it's possible the storm was so severe that it was more like what we would think of as a hurricane than an actual storm out above the water. So it's possible they're experiencing this hurricane. If you look at the end of verse 23, it says that they were in jeopardy, or other translations say they were in real danger or great danger. Now, since we know how this account goes, you look at that and you say that they weren't really in any danger at all, right? You can almost wonder why Luke would write this, that they're in any danger, because we know since Jesus was with them that they weren't in any danger. It's important to know that Luke is telling this account from the perspective of the disciples. He's not telling the account from the reality that they were never in danger. He's describing what it looked like for them. And I mention this because they're going to look fairly terrified, and I want you to understand why. The truth is, it was a very terrifying situation. The parallel account in Matthew 8:24 says that the boat was covered with waves. Just imagine, they're in this boat and the waves are crashing over the side. Mark 4:37, the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. So it starts filling up with water. In Jonah 1:4, it says the ship was about to be destroyed. So not destroyed like they were hitting anything or going to run into something, but just that the storms and the wind was so strong, it's about to just rip the ship apart. So picture this. In both accounts, you have these storms raging. They're tossing around these ships like they're these little boys' toys or something that they might put on a river. And the wind is causing these huge waves that are crashing over the sides of the ship. Mark says that the ship is starting to fill with water. So from a human point of view, it was an absolutely terrifying situation. And these men knew that they're about to drown. They knew they're about to drown. All of them were terrified except for one person in each of those boats. And this brings us to the next part of lesson 2. Jesus and Jonah both, part 3, slept during the storm. Jesus and Jonah both, part 3, slept during the storm. Something that makes this a little more interesting is the individuals who are caught in these storms seem to largely be professional sailors in both accounts. Because what did most of the disciples in Luke 8 do? They're fishermen. They were used to being in boats. And so I'm assuming for some of us, myself included, we go out on a boat and there's a little bit of a storm. We become afraid because we're not used to storms. But these men had been caught in storms before. They had seen waves. They had experienced situations that looked dangerous where I'm sure they could remain calm while other people were scared. And so it gives you a little more perspective of how rough this really was or how difficult this was. And then in Luke or in Jonah 1:5, Jonah 1:5, the mariners were afraid And every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and laid down, and he was fast asleep. Now, that's the last verse that we'll look at in Jonah, so you don't have to keep Jonah open in your Bibles. If you look back at the beginning of Luke 8:23, the beginning of Luke 8:23, it says, as they sailed, this is Jesus, he fell asleep. So it's quite the contrast, isn't it? Quite the contrast between all the sailors and their fear, you know, terrified for their lives. And then you've got Jesus and Jonah, who are the exact opposite. Now, Jesus is actually so not afraid in this situation. You could say Jonah was so not afraid, too, that they're able to sleep. It's almost like the other miracle in this account, that these men could be sleeping during the storm. But what I want to mention is this reminds us of something that I shared with you last week, that Jesus' ministry was largely exhausting. It was very exhausting. If you remember last week, we said he did not even have time to do what? He didn't have time to eat. He did not have time to rest. His earthly ministry was unbelievably tiring. Nobody has ever been as busy as Jesus was. Nobody has ever served God the Father with the sort of fervor or intensity that God the Son served him. And this right here is one of the best places in Scripture to demonstrate just how exhausting it was being the Son of God. The sermon is not going to have as much application as most, but there's still some application that I want to share with you. Jesus' miracles, this will be very important as we continue through Luke and any times that you read the Gospels. Jesus' miracles had a duality to them. They had a duality. There was a physical reality that applied to the people of the day. And what I mean by that is there were people who wanted to be healed, and then they were healed physically. Or in this account, there were people who saw storms that were raging, and then those storms were physically calm. So there's that physical reality or physical application of those miracles in Jesus' day when the miracles were performed. There's also a spiritual reality to Jesus' miracles that apply to us today as we read them. It's important for us to understand this, or else the accounts, not just this one, but most accounts in the Gospels, any of the miraculous accounts or supernatural accounts, are not going to look like they have much application for us. Or actually, I would say this. The worst situation is if you thought that those accounts had physical application for you. And what I mean by that is if you looked and you saw Jesus raised from the dead or heal blindness, and then you read that and you say, oh, okay, well, I know this blind person, or I know this person who died, and because Jesus did this here, he's going to do that. And so if you're looking at it, if you're expecting that sort of physical application, this is exactly why there are some churches with terrible theology. I don't like saying that, but that is the truth of the situation. They do not know how to correctly interpret these accounts. And they think that everything Jesus was doing in his first coming is somewhat normative for the church age, and that there's going to be individuals going around performing these same sorts of miracles today that Jesus performed. And it just doesn't work like that. And I don't want you to be confused. I don't want you to be discouraged. I don't want you to be defeating your faith, because there's some people, when they have that view, imagine you have that view of Jesus' miracles. You're waiting for those sorts of physical fulfillments or miraculous supernatural fulfillments in your life or the life of someone else. And let's say for a moment your faith hangs on that. Then what happens when that miracle doesn't take place? What happens to your faith? It is shattered. It is destroyed. We need to move past that and understand there is spiritual application for us here. Most of Jesus' miracles do not have that much physical application for us. When Jesus healed physical blindness, that's not supposed to make us think he's going to heal the physical blindness of everyone in the church. When Jesus healed deafness or lameness, that's not supposed to make us think Jesus is going to take anyone who can't walk or anyone who can't hear and heal them physically. When Jesus healed leprosy, that's not supposed to make us think that Jesus heals every skin condition. When he raised people from the dead, that doesn't mean that when we lose a loved one, we're going to be able to pray over that person and Jesus is going to raise that loved one from the dead. The point is, we cannot expect Jesus to physically perform these miracles for us like he did during his earthly ministry. But there's spiritual application for us. What sort of blindness of ours does Jesus want to heal? He wants to heal the spiritual blindness. What sort of deafness does he want to heal? He wants to heal our spiritual deafness so that we can hear and understand spiritual truth. What sort of lameness, even? He wants to heal a spiritual lameness so that we can walk with God. Romans 6:4. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Jesus wants to cleanse us from what sort of leprosy? Spiritual leprosy or the sin. He wants to reach into our lives and remove that sin from us. And I'll tell you, I don't want you to think for a moment that I don't think God heals or that God doesn't have the potential to heal. We are privileged as elders. Anytime any of you, and there are a handful of you in here, who have given us that tremendous opportunity to go and anoint you and pray over you. It is a privilege for us as elders to do that. And every time we do that, we do hope and pray that God heals physically. But there's not a guarantee. I mean, my dad right now receiving, I probably wouldn't mention it if he was here, but he's at home right now receiving his chemotherapy and radiation. I mean, how much every day we've prayed as a family that my dad will be healed physically. And perhaps God will do that. Perhaps he'll work through the medical treatment or something else. I don't want you to think for a moment when I have this discussion that I don't think God can heal, but there is a huge difference between God healing versus me as your pastor healing or us as your elders healing, right? And there's also a huge difference between the certainty with which some individuals in the New Testament, Jesus, Paul, Peter, the way that those men could walk around and heal or just people getting healed, stepping through their shadows. Do we see that today? No, we don't see that. But if you happen to think we see that today, your faith is going to be shattered when you don't see it happening, if you're under that false delusion. Now, Luke 8:22-25, this is not talking to us about physical storms that we face in this life. You're not supposed to read this account and then someday be out and experience some terrible storm and then pray to God and expect that it's going to immediately be calmed. Now, maybe you can pray God will calm the storm and maybe he'll calm it. But you can't pray and say, hey, calm the storm and it's going to be calm, just like we read here. But there is a spiritual application about the spiritual storms or trials that we experience in this life. And this brings us to lesson three. Lesson three, having Jesus in the boat with you doesn't mean he, part one, stops all the storms. Having Jesus in the boat with you doesn't mean he, part one, stops all the storms. Having Jesus with them didn't stop this storm, and having Jesus in our life isn't going to stop all the storms we face. James 1:2, count it all joy when, it says when versus what? If. Count it all joy when, not if, you fall into various trials. Acts 14:22, Paul said, we must, through many tribulations, not even just some or a few, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. There's going to be lots of trials for us as we approach heaven. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, no one should be shaken by these afflictions. You yourselves know that we are appointed to this, appointed to experience trials. 1 Peter 4:12, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Peter writes about trials in such a way that they're considered so commonplace, we should just expect them. John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. Now, sometimes we tend to think that if we just do what's right, if we just obey God, then bad things won't happen to us. Right? If we're just obedient. And then the worst thing is, if we believe that and then something bad happens, well, then we start feeling guilty or ashamed and we wonder if we caused it by doing something bad. Right? We live under this belief, and if I just obey God and if I just do what's right, nothing bad is going to happen to me. Nothing bad is going to happen to my family. And that's just not the truth. The truth we need to know is bad things happen and you didn't have anything to do with it. You did not cause it. It was not because of. Now, there are times when something bad happens because of something you did, but that's not a trial. That's called discipline. And there is a world of difference between God disciplining you for your sin versus a trial taking place in your life because God wants to produce something good, right? And the other problem is sometimes when we misunderstand trials, a trial takes place and we think it's because of sin. Well, then the other thing that happens is someone is getting disciplined and then they miss that it's because they sinned. Have you ever heard someone who's going through something difficult or painful and they say, I don't know why this is happening to me? And you can actually think of the decisions they made that put them on that path, the trajectory of their lives that headed them this way, their sin or compromise that they engaged in that introduced this discipline. And that's not a trial, right? That's a consequence. That's punishment from God because of our sins. In this account, they experienced this storm because they obeyed Jesus or disobeyed Jesus. Because they obeyed Jesus. They got in the ship. He said, get in the boat. Let's go across the sea. And they obeyed him. Sometimes we think trials or storms come because we're disobedient, but the disciples experienced the storm because they were obedient. Listen to this. In the parable of the two builders, we're familiar with this. You've got one builder who builds on this very strong foundation, and then you've got another builder who doesn't. And the idea is the builder who's building on this strong foundation is someone who doesn't just hear the word, but also does it. So that builder, he is an obedient individual. This builder is an obedient individual. He hears the word of God and he obeys it. The other individual who builds on a weak foundation or sand, he's presented as a disobedient individual who simply hears and doesn't obey. Now, here's the question. Was there any difference between the storms they experienced? There is absolutely no difference whatsoever between the storms that those two builders experienced. Matthew 7:25 for the wise builder and Matthew 7:27 for the foolish builder both say the exact same thing. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. And so here's the point. Scripture is overwhelmingly clear that we are going to experience trials or storms in this life, whether we have Jesus in the boat with us or not, no matter how close we are to him. One of the other points of this account is Jesus can be trusted in these storms, though. You could say a relationship with Jesus isn't going to stop us from experiencing these storms, but a relationship with Jesus allows us to trust him while we're going through these storms. I want to show you another interesting detail about the account that doesn't come out very well in Luke. We will not turn back to Luke. Go ahead and turn to Mark 4:38. It's the parallel account to this. We will not turn back to Luke. Mark 4:38. Okay, Mark 4:38. Jesus was in the stern. He was asleep on a pillow. Am I the only one that is surprised sometimes by the detail Scripture gives us? That's not in Matthew and that's not in Luke, but right here you see that Jesus was using what? A pillow. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes I'm surprised by the detail Scripture gives us, and then other times I wish Scripture gave us more detail. But right here you learn that Jesus, he wanted to be comfortable, and he had this pillow while he slept. And it says the disciples awoke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Notice the way that they criticized Jesus here, that they rebuked him. When I was going over my sermon with Katie, she said, the disciples remind me of the way a wife might talk to her husband saying, "We're about to perish. Don't you even care? Pull over and get some gas. You know, we're about to die. Don't you care? We're going to run out on the middle of the highway like this." But in the sense they come to him and it sounds like that, "Don't you even care? We're about to perish." And I have to tell you, and this is the truth, when I read this criticism from the disciples, it encourages me. It encourages me to see the disciples say to him, "Why don't you care?" Because this perfectly captures how we can feel when what? When we're going through trials, when we're experiencing the storms of life. We can feel exactly like this. Why don't you care? How can you let this happen to me? I thought you loved me. I thought you loved us. I thought I was your disciple. How can you put us out on this boat in the middle of nowhere and now we're going to perish like this? Don't you even care? In fact, they might have thought, how could you be sleeping? Are you asleep? And sometimes we might feel like in our prayer lives, are you sleeping up there? Do you know what's going on down here? Are you aware of what's going on in my life or my marriage or my family or the things that we're going through? And the answer to that brings us to the next part of lesson 3. Having Jesus in the boat with you doesn't mean he, part 2, doesn't care. Having Jesus in the boat with you doesn't mean he, part 2, doesn't care. The fact that Jesus was sleeping, it did not indicate a lack of concern or compassion for the disciples. It did not mean that he did not love them or he was not concerned about them. Here are two things we can learn from this account. Having Jesus with you doesn't mean that you're going to avoid the storms of life. And having Jesus with you when you experience those storms doesn't mean that he doesn't care that you're experiencing them. So let me tell you what was acceptable for the disciples. And I would say by extension, this is what is acceptable for us. It was acceptable for the disciples to be afraid. And it's acceptable for us at times to be afraid. If you have a sick child, a sick loved one, you can be afraid. And that is acceptable. It was acceptable to them or for them to ask Jesus for help. If you're going through a trial or a storm, it is completely acceptable, absolutely acceptable, even expected to ask the Lord for help. But it was not acceptable for them to criticize the Lord like this. It was not acceptable for them to go to him and rebuke him like this. They were wrong. They were absolutely, completely wrong in their assessment of the Lord. And we are absolutely, completely wrong in our assessment of the Lord when we think that he doesn't care or he doesn't love us because of some trial we're going through. In fact, one of the really interesting aspects of this account that I was thinking about that I think truly demonstrates the care and concern Jesus felt toward the disciples is if you consider for a moment what did not wake Jesus up and what did wake Jesus up. What did not wake Jesus up? A violent, raging, terrifying storm that looked like it was about to drown these men, that even a group of experienced professional fishermen said, "We're going to die." That storm did not wake Jesus up. What did wake Jesus up? The voices of those same fishermen going to him for help, hearing this petition from them. It is comforting to know that an outcry of human distress like this can awaken Jesus when even this violent storm did not. Listen to these verses that discuss us going through trials or storms, but encouraging us to not be afraid. Psalm 23:4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And then this is why. For you are with me. You are in the boat with me, you might say. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried out in the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. And so the point is this. We're going to face storms in this life, and I just want you to know, it does not have anything to do with your closeness or proximity to Jesus. It does not mean that you're not close enough to him. One of the worst things, and maybe you've talked to someone and seen this before, imagine someone experiences a miscarriage or loses a child or a spouse or some loved one, and then they say things like, "What did I do? What did I do?" That's one of the worst things, because you've got someone who's already grieved and hurting by some trial, and then it's made worse or it's compounded by their shame and their guilt. And so what we need to know is Jesus can be right there in that boat with you. You have not done anything wrong to introduce this trial into your life. It's not because of some sin or immorality. And we need to know that when we face these storms, it is not a reflection of his love for us. It doesn't mean that he does not care. And I hope you might be encouraged. If you need to go back to Mark 4:38 sometime and just read it and think of these men who thought they were going to die and look at those words to Jesus when they said, "Why don't you care? Why don't you care about what I'm going through right now?" And maybe you need to read those and just be encouraged by that reality that they were wrong in their assessment and we're wrong when we have that assessment too. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to follow up with you about something else I haven't mentioned in some time. I'd like to spend a moment. I want to check in with the fathers regarding how we're doing in the leadership of our homes. How we're doing regarding our family worship. I haven't asked you this in some time, and it's probably something that should come from this pulpit occasionally. So how is your family worship going? Gentlemen, all the men should be looking at me. How is your family worship going? How is your time praying with your families going? Are you gathering your families around the Word of God? Is there perhaps something else that's gathering your families together more than the Word of God? And I'm not saying there can't be other things that get your family together, but your family should be gathered around God's word more than anything else. So, gentlemen, how is it going? This rests on our shoulders. Remember, this is one of the greatest responsibilities God has given us as fathers and husbands, the leadership, the spiritual leadership of our homes. There's little that we can do in our lives that remotely compares to the spiritual leadership of our homes. And I'll use myself as an example. I think we would all agree that what takes place behind this pulpit is very, very important. We place a very high regard on the preaching of God's word in this church, right? But let me ask you this. whatever I do from behind this pulpit, what I do over in that home is more important, right? It's my ministry to my family. It's what I am as a father and a husband that is even more important than what I do as a pastor. That's why God said if a man doesn't have his home in order, he shouldn't even be serving the church in that sort of capacity. So gentlemen, let's remember that weight that's on our shoulders. Each week, Pastor Doug takes my sermon. There's a few reasons. I appreciate having a second set of eyes. I could have something wrong. I mean, I look at a number of commentaries, but I appreciate another godly man looking at my sermon and sharing with me if something looks off a little bit. The other reason he does it is he's providing a family worship guide for you each week. We want to come along. We don't want to take over that responsibility. We do not want to be the shepherds or pastors of your families. But we want to come alongside you and equip you for the work of the ministry and support you in leading your families in family worship and family prayer. And if you can just sit down, you can read those questions that Pastor Doug has written up. Now, the reason I'm mentioning it this week, talking about it, is I want to give you a homework assignment, gentlemen, that you can do with your families. I hope you might find it enjoyable, and it'll relate to this morning's sermon. Look at the rest of Luke 8:24 and 8:25 as a family, and then read through Jonah 1:6 and all of Jonah 2, and look for the parallels between Jesus and Jonah. So, gentlemen, bring your families together this week, perhaps even more than one time. Start reading at Jonah 1:6 all the way through Jonah 2, because Jonah 2 is where Jonah is buried, just like someone else was buried. And at the end of Jonah 2 is when Jonah is what? Resurrected, even. And so read through this as a family. Write down those parallels to establish that typology. Help your family to start seeing this so that they can be benefiting from their times reading God's Word, especially the Old Testament. And then when we come back next Sunday, we'll continue with the part 2 of this. And we'll add some more parts to lesson 2 there. All right? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I thank you on behalf of the men here for the privilege it is to have it for our homes and families, because we recognize that your word can do a work in our hearts, the hearts of our wives and children, that there's no way as men we can accomplish. But there's still that responsibility for us to be gathering our families around your word, for us to be those godly fathers and husbands that you command us to be. Whatever else we do, whatever else we have going on in our lives, help each of us men to recognize the importance of this ministry that you have given us to our wives and children. And I pray for the young single people here. I pray for these boys, including my own, who are growing up in the church, that they would start putting away childish things, that they would start embracing their roles, looking forward to being godly fathers and husbands. And I pray you would raise up the young men in this church to be godly fathers and husbands. We think about the young girls here. We pray as they get older, they can be holy and pure, and that they can look to find godly husbands who will lead them well. We thank you for this time, Lord. We think about the account and Jesus being in the boat. And we know he's in the boat of our lives, we might say, and we're still going to experience those storms. Just help us to remember that it doesn't mean he doesn't care or that you don't love us while that's taking place. Help us to just trust you and have that confidence that you're going through those storms with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.